This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. We have a full house. Open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be in verses 6 through 16 today. Hear the word of the Lord. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel, all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This is God's word for us today. Once again, let's ask his blessing. Father, we need your help. We need your the Spirit to give us counsel and clarity. Shed your illuminating light on this word for us today, that we may mine it for all it's worth. I pray, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story illustrates for us the benefit of expository preaching, stepping through the scriptures passage by passage, because preaching this way forces us to take whatever comes next, and we can't just skip over stuff because, well, we don't want to talk about envy. Well, that's a good thing. In God's providence, topics that make us uncomfortable are necessary. It is uncomfortable to preach on narratives that uncover our personal sins, those sins that we tolerate, those sins that are so common in every Christian's life. It is uncomfortable, but it is something we need. No one enjoys the process of conviction. I know that we had some conviction going on last week because you told me so. And that was very encouraging, because when conviction comes, that's how we achieve. I mean, it's not pleasing. It's not, you don't like when you're under conviction. It's painful. But the results of conviction are that happiness and peace in the Christian life, and that's good. We enjoy that. Well, there's no coincidence either that the author placed this story immediately after the tale of Jonathan and David's friendship. It is a study in how we are not to act when our fame diminishes, or when someone else becomes the rising star, when we have to step down from the premier place and let someone else have it, or when other people get more glory and honor and respect than us. It is a warning against envy and anger. The emphasis rests on envy. Although envy is not spoken of in the text, envy is the thrust of the text, and all the church throughout history has agreed. Saul shows us the extreme danger of this deadly self-consuming sin. We'll have four sections today. Number one, we'll look at the women's song. Second, we will look at Saul's sin. The third, we will briefly examine Saul's fear. And then number four, we will apply what we learn to our daily lives. So number one, the women's song. Note verses 6 and 7. They were coming in when David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul. They were coming to meet their king, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And this is the natural result of a victory. This was a big victory. For the previous few chapters, Israel has been at war, and we've been seeing them at war following the goings-on. We've seen the battles. We've seen some of the tactics. We've seen the champions take to the field. Well, finally, the Israelites have scattered the Philistines because of David's heroic championship victory over Goliath. He's a national hero now, and why shouldn't he be? As Israel came home from the long campaign, what we notice is that all the cities came out rejoicing. Everybody was happy. All the nation was celebrating because they were not marching themselves off into captivity. And so the women came out with song and dance and music. It was like a modern-day ticker tape parade for a hero, like the astronauts came from the moon and they were given a ticker tape parade of celebration. Or I also think of many parallels you might see in old newsreels from World War II when some European city was liberated from the Nazis and the victorious army came through town and all the women and children and old men came out with flowers and champagne, dancing, music, celebrating. That's what was going on here. This is a victory celebration. But notice the elements of the song that are actually foolish. Now, we don't know what else they were singing about. We don't know the rest of the song. This is probably a refrain. But one thing is glaringly absent in this song. They praised Saul, they praised David, but they did not offer any praise to God at all. They only praised men. Now, this might seem like a nitpick. After all, they're elated, and it was David actually who slayed the giant, and, well, he's a legitimate hero, but that hero depended solely on Yahweh God for his victory. Yet there's no recognition in the praises for God's hand in the battle. Matthew Henry says that David was too much magnified by the common people here. He was too much magnified. This is an indicator of the spiritual state of Israel. Now remember, Israel has, all throughout 1 Samuel, Israel has struggled with faithfulness. They've struggled with idolatry. They've struggled with faithlessness. And at times they have been in gross rebellion to God. That has been Israel's state of mind for quite some time. They're kind of wishy-washy. Now, this is different than times when Israel was actually a faithful national group, when the women sang victory celebrations, when Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt in Exodus 15. What did the women say? They didn't praise Moses, even though he was the one who held his hands up to part the Red Sea. They praised the Lord. They sang praises to God, saying, God has stretched out his hand and divided the oceans for Israel. But in Samuel's day, Israel's eyes were not upon God. Israel's eyes were upon men. And this is a recipe for trouble when we praise men, when we make celebrities out of sinners. God's glory, glory for God's work should be reserved for God alone. Yes, we admit and we praise the people God chooses as his means. God does use men to accomplish great things. He uses men to carry out tasks, and compliments are welcomed, and encouragement is good. We mentioned that last week. But a Christian who praises the marvelous deeds of men understands and he acknowledges that God is the giver of all good and praiseworthy things. And when he gives thanks to a man, we ought to have already formed in our hearts and perhaps even publicly all of our thanksgivings to God first. Think about a time when you were delivered from some great trial. I think of my wife nearly dying and going under surgeon's knife, and the man that delivered my wife, well, I am so grateful for him, but I praised the Lord first. When I first recognized, wow, everything's going to be okay, God got all the praise. That's the Christian's way. God gets the glory first. Man's victories are subordinate to God. Now, the second problem with the song of the women was more about the results, about what it stirred up. Saul did not receive praise well. They were praising Saul. They just didn't praise Saul enough for Saul's liking. Nor did he smile and rejoice because David received praise. We must remember that David is Saul's subject. Saul's the king. David is his subject. He's a man of valiance. He's a mighty man, a valiant man. So you might expect Saul, if he was a wise king, to smile and think, wow, That David is something else. Things are going to go well for me in my rule. I have a kid who is a mighty man. He's nearly invincible. He's young, so he's going to live a long time. He's an invincible warrior, and he's on my team. I should promote this guy. I should revel in the popularity of this guy and my reign and my army and all the good that's coming to Israel because of him. That's not what Saul did. A wise king could find some good in this. A wise king is glad when his subjects exceed their expectations. A wise king would turn David's popularity into a positive part of his rule. But not Saul. This brings us to our second observation, Saul's sin. Saul's response to David was surprisingly quick. It was a swift swing to envy. Saul could not stand that the people praised David more than they praised him. Saul could not stand that David was living in the limelight where Saul liked to be. And that was that he was a national hero greater than himself. To Saul, this was highly agitating. Saul now looked at David not so much as a threat, but he despised him because he had something greater than Saul had. Saul heard that saying, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, and that was to the power of 10 barb in the side of Saul. And he was envious in his unregenerate heart. Look at verses 8 through 9. It says, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And then verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. He was suspicious of him. The fact of the matter was that the heart of the saying was true. David's saying of saving of Israel was greater. David's actions were the work of God through him. And David's salvation of the nation was a greater thing than Saul had done. We remember Saul. Saul's off hiding in the baggage. Saul's off not on the battleground when his son is out there. We know Saul. Saul's just, this is in character. For the believer, it's much easier to judge the greatness of an act while assigning its glory to God, as we've already covered. But Saul is governed by the flesh, so he's not able to do that. He's not able to be wise. He stirred up to envy. He stirred up to anger. And that anger results in malicious intent. This is the kind of sinful state of mind that drives men mad. And you will find, if you've read ahead, that Saul actually is going mad. Well, let's define envy. Noah Webster says envy is this. It is to feel uneasiness, mortification, or horror, or discontent at the sight of a superior excellence. At the sight of a reputation that's superior or happiness that is enjoyed by another. It is to repine at another's prosperity, to fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account. So envy is that suspicious that someone else has something that you deem to be better than what you have. It's the feeling of disapproval. It's a scowl that wells up on your face when you see that others have what you wish you had, be that status or goods, material goods, whether that is honor or respect, whether that is happiness or whatever else the heart desires. It sounds a lot like jealousy, right? But jealousy is not jealousy. Envy is far more dangerous than jealousy, as it has a more dark side. Envy is different from jealousy in this. Jealousy has to do with wanting the possessions and privileges of other people. But envy means that someone else having something is to blame for the fact that you don't have it. The chief motive of envy isn't so much to get all the stuff and all the status that you long for in others. Instead, envy seeks to destroy. The envier acts against the object of his envy, not to benefit himself, but to cut the other person down to his own level. It is the idea that if I can't have it, nobody can have it. You see the difference between jealousy and envy? I'll give you an illustration. A woman I know, she's close to me. tells a story of her envy when she was a young child. Now, this is kind of a funny story, but it illustrates envy really well. In grade school, she sat in a desk, and in front of her, another little girl sat in a desk who had blonde, long, flowing blonde hair, and she put it in a ponytail. That ponytail bobbed up and down, and it was just... The little girl who sat behind the ponytail, who's telling the story, was envious because she didn't have a long, flowing, golden ponytail that bobbed up and down. Now, a jealous girl would simply grow her hair out, comb it, make it all shiny, say, "Ha! Now I have a long, shiny ponytail, and it's better than yours." But it was more insidious than that. It wasn't jealousy, it was envy. Envy gave way to malice, and so she reached down in her little school supply box and took out her scissors, grabbed that ponytail, and cut it off. She got in trouble, but she said it was worth it. That's envy. Envy destroys. If she couldn't have that ponytail, nobody could have it. So jealousy is the neighbor who buys a Corvette. And the other neighbor who likes Corvettes a lot sees that Corvette down the street and he's like, "Man." So he goes out and he buys a Lamborghini to one up his neighbor. That's jealousy. Envy is when that neighbor sees his neighbor's Corvette. He goes to the window, he's looking out, "Man, that guy, Corvette." He's looking out the window and he's waiting for his time. And when it gets dark, he takes a screwdriver and he goes and he tears the finish up on that Corvette and he slashes the tire. If I can't have it, nobody can have it. That's envy. Envy is deadly because it uncovers our heart's disappointment with what God has given to us, and it shows our disappointment with what God has given to His other sheep. Puritan Henry Smith tells it like this. He says, "Envy is sin, and it punishes itself like gluttony, for it frets the heart, it shortens the life, and it eats the flesh." This is exactly what envy does. It's like a rotten core. It starts on the inside and it works its way out, and it consumes the envier. If you are a fan of avocados, you know how quickly they spoil. But because they have a hard, leathery outside, you don't see the spoil. The rot begins on the inside, and it consumes the whole avocado before you discover it. That's how sins of discontentment like envy and jealousy work. They're inward sins of the heart, but they turn the inward heart to rot. And then they rupture and they pour out and they become visible in vile outward manifestations. Proverbs 14:30 is trustworthy when it says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Indeed, envy is the most terrible of the inward sins because it is always associated with malice toward the object of envy. Malice. If you, friends, find yourself tempted to be envious of your neighbor's good looks or their smarts or their wealth or their wit or their advantages or all that stuff you do not possess, be very cautious, friends, and nip that in the bud. Because envy will lead you to have malicious thoughts. It will lead you to eventually malicious actions against the person that you envy. You will wish to destroy that which you envy in them, and that will destroy you. And this is what we see in Saul. In verse 9, a very powerful sentence, it says, "And Saul eyed David for that from that day on." He was a man filled with envy, and he eyed him, not because he was looking for looking out and watching and making sure that David didn't take his kingship or he wasn't a threat to him in that sense. No, Saul was seeking an opportunity for his malice to lash out. Saul's own sin fanned those flames, and those flames turned to rage. It says in verse 10, "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul." We've already covered this harmful spirit from God. So if you don't understand what that's talking about, go back in the archives to when God pulled his spirit away from Saul. "The harmful spirit rushed upon Saul and he raved. He raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' Saul's malicious and murderous actions are the outflow of envy. When accompanied by a harmful spirit that God sent to torment Saul for his unbelief, it resulted in raving madness. I can envision what this looked like. Envision Saul brooding, stewing about David, unable to get David off his mind, wandering around his house, pacing through the throne room, muttering under his breath. He's consumed with his sin. His servants are giving him a wide berth, lest he strike it out at them. His family is avoiding all contact with him because he's raving. He's like an animal pacing in his cage, ready to strike out at any minor irritant. Now, if we've read the text carefully, we see that Saul tried to kill David not once, but twice. Yet David remains in Saul's service for now. David's not the problem. David is trying to obey the Lord. David is being faithful. David is not abandoning his post because of Saul's sin. David hasn't sinned. God's blessing is upon him. But Saul, this man is eaten up with sin, and now he wishes to compound sin by killing the one who saved the nation. He desires to destroy the most popular man in all of Israel. What will that do to his reputation among the people? Here's a wonderfully stated quote from Matthew Henry that sums up Saul's unregenerate condition at this point quite well. Henry says, "Proud men cannot endure to hear any praised but themselves, and think that all their honor lost goes by themselves. It is a sign that the Spirit of God has departed men if they be peevish in their resentment of affronts, envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct, for the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise." This was Henry talking about King Saul. Because envy is ugly. It is rotten to the core, and it has no place in the believer's life. Briefly, let's talk about Saul's fear. The text gives us more insight into the mind of Saul. It says in verse 12 that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence. And he made him a commander of thousands. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Notice the behavior. Saul's not just envious, but he's also fearful. Saul fears David because God is clearly with him. Remember, we've already said in our study that Saul believes in God, right? Saul believes God just like the demons believe. But Saul does not have faith in God. It's not sufficient just to believe in God, but to have faith in God. So, because David was such a fearful, detestable person in Saul's envious eyes, because God was with him and God blessed him, and Saul knew that God could rise him up to who knows how high, how honored, how great. He feared him, and he sent him away to command a military unit. What we're going to see in the coming passages is that Saul sent David away hoping he would get killed in battle. Now, where did David get that idea later on when he fell into sin? Right here. Well, Saul's life, let's talk about Saul. We'll get to David when we get to David. Saul's life is a train wreck. From this point on until his death, Saul will have a vendetta against David, and he will be seeking to murder him all the days of his life, and all because of envy and his fear that God might give David more honor and renown than Saul has. Surely we see that God does give David those things. How do we handle it when someone rises above us in positions of honor or gains more love from the people like David or seems to have just a better life, better stuff, better clothes, better jobs? How do we handle that? Let's talk about envy and how it applies to us. Let's see how we can benefit from frankly discussing this issue. After all, we've said many times that Saul is an example and that a Christian can fall into Saul-like sins. Yes, Saul's an unregenerate man. Yes, he acts like an unregenerate man. We're not surprised to find Saul being murderous. The Bible gives Saul as a warning. Let's be warned from it. One of my favorite Puritans, William Gurnall, says that a sheep, that is a believer, a sheep may fall into a ditch, but the swine wallows in the ditch. So we will be wise to affirm that we can indeed fall into a ditch and act like Saul. But our task is to recognize it and by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to repent, to root it out, and to put on righteousness. We must not wallow in that ditch. So let's look at envy and apply it. We've said that Saul's chief sin with regard to David is envy. He envies David's fame, his honor, at the very heart of it, Saul finds his value and worth in arrogant self-satisfaction, and that self-satisfaction has now been clouded by another. Saul looked around and he sized himself up to all the others, and that's what Saul is doing here. He is comparing. That is at the heart of envy. If we didn't compare ourselves to one another, we would never have envy. The problem with living a lifestyle of comparing is that your eyes are on fellow men and fellow women, that your eyes are on them and not upon God. When we compare ourselves to others, we do like Saul did. We become filled with all kinds of sin because comparisons stir up envy. They stir up jealousy. They stir up bitterness. They stir up discontentment and anger with our brothers and sisters. Instead, we're supposed to be thankful for that which we have. We're supposed to be content people. Well, that's what Saul failed to do. He saw David being blessed by God in a way that he wasn't blessed by God. That's what the Bible says. He saw that God was with him and not with Saul. He wanted to have that blessing. I suspect he wanted to have the benefits of that blessing, the victory and the honor. But that's what he wanted. He coveted David's circumstances, and not having them, he grew envious. Pastor David Dykstra, a brother who has been teaching me lately through his sermons, preached on this very passage, and he said this. He said, "Envy is always accompanied with malice." Always. Remember we said that's the difference between jealousy and envy, is that envy destroys with hatred. It comes with malice. Malicious thoughts, malicious comments, malicious deeds, tearing down of one another, undermining your rival, despising one another, hatred for one another, assaults, abuse, murder. Envy brings those things. Jealousy doesn't bring those as much as envy brings those things. So it's not surprising to see how the rot of envy produced malicious attempts to murder David, all from comparing himself to others, all from finding that others' opinions of him did not stack up his own opinion of himself. Saul said it. He said, The women, they're singing that David has killed his, or that I've killed my thousands, and David's killed 10,000. He didn't like their opinion of him. It didn't stack up. Commentator Richard Phillips has an accurate quip about looking and comparing ourselves to others. He says, "The safest habit for us is to leave others' opinions of us to themselves, concerning ourselves more deeply with what God thinks of our character and our actions." You see, Saul should have been more like his son, Jonathan. That's why the two stories are side by side. Saul should have been not concerned with his reputation, not concerned who got the better stuff, not concerned with how David's circumstance was better than his or more pleasing than his. But Jonathan only cared about God's providence and God's provision for Israel, God's honor and glory. He only wanted to see that God's glory was being worked out through faithful men, whether that be himself or whether that be David. He did not care. He didn't care which of them was most blessed because he knew that God was working out God's purposes. And then if God gets the glory, you don't have to be concerned about your own glory. And so, remember last week, that was what marked out Jonathan, was his selflessness. He didn't concern himself with self. He was humble, and he served God, and he wanted all praise to God to wherever that praise was due, even if it meant elevating David. Well, Saul is exactly the opposite because he is not spirit controlled. Now, envy is something the Bible warns Christians about repeatedly. It's not just the unregenerate who struggle. The New Testament lists of sins, whenever they're listed, always includes envy, strife, jealousy, all those things that are easy to hide because they boil in us inside, inwardly. But we don't go out and commit an act of envy, right? Envy causes us to commit other acts, but envy we can hide. And it can boil, and we can stew in it. There's a book called Respectable Sins that talks about these kinds of sins. The ones that we can keep and coddle. Too often we like to be envious because it makes us feel justified. We like to brood over others. We like to hold our sins and coddle them like a precious ring. We like our sin. But if we wish to be wise, let us be equipped then with some self-examining tools that can help us overcome. Here are some insights, I've got eight of them, that we can look at ourselves, and these are signs that might demonstrate that perhaps we're struggling with these inward sins of discontentedness. If you find them convicting, I can give you a whole lot more because I will make sure that I tell you I have adapted many of these, about half of them. I've adapted them from a book by Counselor Lou Priolo. The sins pointed out by these signs could be jealousy, they could be envy, they could simply be covetousness, because all of them result by looking at others and by measuring your situation against theirs rather than measuring your circumstances by what God has said. And these are all sins of being discontent. To be sure, all of us struggle with these sins. I know I do. But you know where you struggle the most, and the Holy Spirit, if you will allow Him and not resist Him, the Holy Spirit will put His finger where conviction is needed, if it is needed. So let's look at these. Number one, ask yourself, are you prone to murmur and complain when things in life don't go your way? I am a complainer. That's one of my sins, chief sins, that I have to get under control. So, if I am self-examining myself, I have to say yes. I'm prone to complain when things in life don't go my way. This is a particularly hard one in our comfortable Western world because we live a life of ease and we like our ease. Second, do you worry and fret when you lose some happy possession or some happy circumstance? This would include looking upon what others have that you don't have and coveting those things. It means looking on what others have in both material possessions, in prosperous times of plenty, looking upon other people's honor and respect, looking at their spiritual happiness, or just a general joy that they have that you don't have in your season of life, looking upon it and being envious because you don't have it. We all suffer from this. This can drive people nuts. This can leave them like that avocado, absolutely rotting from the inside out. If envy is stirred up, it will likely end in some form of malicious outward act. And things don't go well when we do that. I have to answer yes on that one too. I'm not going to give you my answer on all these, but number three. Do you get distracted and do you have trouble focusing on your God-given responsibilities when things aren't going how you want them to go? Is your mind racing on all the time as you dwell on others? Do you constantly mull over just how unjust things are because you keep comparing your situation to someone else's? Dwelling on others instead of the Lord will take you off task. It will take you out of the game. It will render you useless to your family. and to God's people. And you will be a drain on those close to you instead of being a contributor to the kingdom work that we're all called to do. This is so common. I imagine that Saul wasn't of much use to the palace or to his family while he was brooding and raving over David. And you know, Satan would love you to be envious and to do like Saul, never taking your eye off those that you envy most. Because what does that mean? It means your eye is not on the Lord. It means that you're not doing the things you ought to be doing. Number four, do you spend much of your time thinking about what others have but what you don't have, rather than being content with that which God has given you? This is especially easy for us home educators. Home educating moms fall into this kind of thinking when we have a lot of kids or a lot of littles, or we don't have all the great resources our friends have, or we can't seem to do this or that activity because, well, we just can't get out that day because of our circumstances. One kid can't be involved in this activity because the other children have responsibility. You know how it is. We must learn to be content, brothers and sisters, with what God has already given us. Because what we already have, we're not really entitled to in the first place. Nor do we merit any of it. It's all God's good grace. Number five, do you have malicious thoughts against those who have what you don't? Do you scheme ways to ruin their blessings? Do you wish to undermine their good condition? Do you wish to reach down in your satchel and pull out your pair of scissors to cut that ponytail off? Think of the Philistines. If you've read Genesis, you've heard the story of Isaac. In chapter 26, 12 through 15, it says this. Here's a good illustration of envy. Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. Blessings, right? The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and he gained more and more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so the Philistines envied him. And then in parentheses, it says in the Bible, why that envy is envy and not just jealousy. It says, but the Philistines stopped and filled the wells with earth that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines saw Isaac's wealth and said, well, you dug all these wells, your father dug all these wells, these are what's producing your wealth, you can't have it if we can't have it. They filled them in. Don't we think like that sometimes? And it doesn't mean you want just only to fill in the wells and destroy them. Perhaps you can't actually destroy the wells. Perhaps whatever it is you're envying in that other person you can't destroy, you can undermine. You can ridicule. You can cast derision on that thing with a campaign of slander, a campaign of whatever it might be. You can bring dishonor upon it. Number six, do you become anxious when you think that people are rejecting you, even though you've done nothing wrong to defend them? This is a great sign that you live for the approval of others and that you're living in direct opposite to the will of God, who desires that you do not live for others' approval, but that you live in light of what Christ thinks about you. Christ, the Christian, doesn't care what others think of him. He only cares what God thinks of his thoughts and actions. I go back and find it. I quoted that earlier from one of the commentators, that we shouldn't really go around thinking what others think about us, but what God thinks of our motives and our actions. Number seven, very much related. Do you want others to respect you more? We all like to be respected. But do you think that you're owed more respect than you have, more honor than you get? Why? Number eight, do you think that you have missed God's best for your life, or that somehow you will always be trapped in your circumstances? I can't tell you the number of times, friends, that I've seen this sad case in families where somebody believes, I married the wrong man. I married the wrong wife. I should have gone to college. Or the college guys are like, man, I should have learned a trade because all my trade friends are making lots more than me. I should have done this but didn't. This is a common situation, and it is amplified by looking around you and seeing how good everyone else has it and being envious of them. Christians can grow disappointed with God. They can grow angry with God. They can be envious of everyone else, and that stirs them up to be angry at God. Shake their fist at Him. But friends, no Christian can ever be legitimately disappointed with God and His providence, for He is always working out your good. Romans 8:28, right? Do you believe it or not? Poor little boy, 12 years old. You might have read the story. Son of missionaries in Aleppo in Syria, just this past week, was cruel, merciless killing, cruelly put to death. He was tortured and he was crucified for Christ. Do you know what they reported the little boy doing as he was crying out, as he was being killed? Encouraging Christians, the other ones who were also killed, to stand firm in their faith and not renounce Christ. Do you think that little boy missed God's best for his life? Do you think all the martyrs would say, well, man, Lord really gypped me? No, these are people who know that God is always working for their good. They're not owed anything. And some of them in the Bible count themselves blessed by being counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Do some of these questions hit home or sting a little? It wouldn't surprise me if every believer in this room felt some sort of a sting, because I certainly do, and I don't know that you're like me, but these should touch all of us. But friends, if you listened to these and you didn't feel a thing, but instead, you were thinking of all the other people who you think fit these descriptions, beware. You are comparing yourself to others. You are that one we read about this morning who said, I thank you that I am not like other men. Because what you're saying is, well, I'm good. That other guy, Lord, he's the envious one. She's the jealous one. That whole family is a family of coveters, Lord. If you're thinking that, you're thinking like a Pharisee. Jesus said it was the other man. It was the tax collector standing far off, humble, in contrition, understanding his position before a holy God, understanding that he is a sinner, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. He's not concerned with everyone else around him. He's a tax collector. His reputation is already in the sewer. Jesus said, that man went home justified. Christian life, friends, is not going around telling everyone how sinful they are while holding yourself above inspection or only being willing to confess our minor respectable sins. The Christian life is one of self-examination, not other examination. And we talk about this frequently. We talk about examining ourselves and asking the Lord to search our hearts to see if there be any sin in there. And we go through these questions for our own benefit, so that we will gain insight into our sins, so that we can repent, and so that we can stand before the Lord, so that we can be concerned with what the Lord thinks of our heart, and so that we can leave others to examine themselves, trusting the Lord's work in His congregation. I do not understand. I do not understand, and I've told you this before, the one who claims Christ yet will never admit that they are sinners. How can you grow? How can you lay down embedded signature sins in your life if you're always unwilling to do what God says brings to you joy and happiness? Why are so many Christians unwilling to confront themselves and confess their sins? Why? It's perverse. Such a person is self-deceived, and that is antithetical to the life of the Christian to avoid self-inspection, to desire to flee from their sins. So if these things are convicting, well, how do we handle rooting it out? There are a number of things to consider that help us to overcome sin. And the very first things are to go through the process of admitting that you are a sinner, of confessing yourself, identifying that sin, then confessing it, and putting right thoughts and right responses to the temptation in place. There's a whole sermon in our archives about the doctrine of repentance. And if that's not enough, there's a whole book from which that sermon was heavily leaned on called The Doctrine of Repentance that is a book I think everyone should have in their house and everyone should read it. The Doctrine of Repentance. There's a whole host of resources that I can direct you to if you're having trouble with repentance. But having done that, what are some ways to move forward away from the temptations to be envious? Well, here are some suggestions. I know I'm proving out Pastor Lee's assertion this year, his findings this year, that Pastor Head has longer sermons than everyone else. We're coming to the end, I promise you. Here are some suggestions. There will be five brief ones to help you generate more thought on the subject. To go through the week, maybe these will spawn some thinking. You may need much further help. You may need help to move past deeply rooted sins, and that help is available. Your pastors are here to help you in these matters. We can do anything from talk casually with you, brother to brother. We can give you helpful resources, or we can do formal counseling. We're willing to do whatever you need because we believe that Christians should be working toward repentance. There is no shame in a Christian admitting their sin, only in hiding and denying it. Because we all know you're a sinner, right? We look at each other and we're all sinners. We know it. There's no shame in admitting you're a sinner. So here are some high-level practical things to consider to stimulate thought in the coming week. First, what we've got to realize is that God has already given us everything we need. He has given you all that you need to be happy here on earth and all that you need to be happy in Jesus. You have it. There's no need to be envious of anyone else. You have all that you need to be happy and content. Some examples. You have prayer available to you. You know how mighty and powerful prayer is? You have that available. You can go to the throne room of your Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And not only that, you don't have to worry if your prayers are stumbling, mumbling, terribly not very witty prayers or eloquent prayers because Christ perfects them. You have prayer. You have the Spirit in you. You have the Word of God available to you, a great treasure. You have faith that's been given to you. You have the fruits of the Spirit. You have the power to exercise self-control. You have the knowledge of Almighty God. And most precious of all, you have salvation, more precious than gold. Not only that, no matter how bad your circumstances are, the Bible says that, well, you'll have food, you'll have a place to sleep, you'll have clothing on your back. It may be handouts that you eat in somebody's garage, and you may only have one set of clothes, but the Word says that you will have them and that you are to be thankful for that. And that in that state of sleeping in someone else's house, eating someone else's food, and wearing one set of clothes, you are supposed to be worry-free and content with those, giving thanks to God and living a lifestyle of joy. That's what the Bible says, friends. None of us are to be in that circumstance here. Yet, we complain. We grow discontent. We envy the other guy's house, his job, his wife, his kids, his husband, his joy, his money. The point is, we have everything we need in Jesus. A Christian cannot say, I can't obey. Now, there are some things we can't do. I can't fly. If I want to fly, I don't have wings. I wasn't made to fly. I can't do that. I can want to fly. But when it comes to things the Bible tells me clearly I should do, I should be content. I should not be envious. I should put away my sin. All these things. We have the power to do it. We can't say, I can't do it. Because the Bible says you can. Problem is, we don't want to. We don't want to. Second, we must train ourselves, and here's a good one, to delight in God more than anything else. Or more than anyone else. Delight in God more than anything or anyone else. Now, this includes our spouses. You believe that? We are to love God, love Jesus Christ more than we love our spouse. You know what makes a good marriage? That you love someone more than your spouse, Jesus Christ. You're to love Jesus Christ and delight in Him more than you delight in your kids. And this is hard because, you know, you see your little ones and they're toddling around, they're up on their feet for the first time, and they're so cute, they look like little drunk sailors bumping into things. And they're just so precious, and your heart wells up. You must delight in Jesus Christ more than you delight in even those precious little ones. It'll cure a lot. There's no way you'll be envious if you delight in Christ like that. Third, we must learn to use the things of the world without being engrossed in them or without being ruled by them. We must learn to use the things of the world without being engrossed by them or ruled by them. See, when we become obsessed or ruled by the things and people in the world, we're stirred up to all manner of sin. What was Saul ruled by? He was ruled by his desire for worldly status, for honor. He was ruled by it. It caused his ultimate demise. You're ruled by your lust for the flesh, or your lust for things, or your lust for whatever it may be, honor, glory. These things will kill you because you will become envious. Number four, we must learn to thank God for all circumstances, even the ones that used to make us complain and murmur. It strikes me right in the heart. Because I don't want to be thankful for painful circumstances that strike, that I'm prone to complain about. You see, the reality is, and I often say this to my family, but they kind of laugh. When something's really bad, I say, you know, it could be worse. You could lose a leg or something. And we laugh about that. But it's true. Don't you know it's true? It could be worse. Don't you realize you don't deserve what great blessings you have? Don't you realize how rich and wealthy we are in Christ? Not only how rich and wealthy we are in Christ, but how rich and wealthy we are that we get all the blessings He's added on top of that. We like to sing Job's words in that song, "Blessed be your name." We say, "You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." But do we mean it? Will we really bless the Lord's name when He actually does send you down that path marked with suffering? I've told you about my friend Christopher, who lives up in Ohio, whose wife died. And I've told you how he embodied this sense of thanking God. Because the first thing he did when his wife died was to cry and to mourn and to thank God for the very few 5 years that he had with her, and praised the Lord, and he worshiped. Will you be like that? Or will you look around and say, Lord, this is hard. Why aren't all my friends suffering too? Lord, I'm in such anguish and pain. Why am I the only one? Will you envy them? Will you scorn the Lord? Or will you thank God for your circumstances, even the ones that used to make you complain, or even the ones that are very hard? There are ways to be thankful in trial. That's outside the scope of this message. But those are things we could talk about. Number five, this is the last one. We'll end here. Learn to realize that no amount of worldly desires, if you were able to get them all the things you desire, no amount of worldly desires, whether that was possessions, whether it was respect, whether it was happiness that you long for, whether it was the car the other guy has, whether it's obedient children that your friend's family has, whether it is a faithful spouse when yours is not faithful, whatever it is that causes you to be envious, understand that if you got it all, it still would not satisfy your deepest needs. I'm trying to think of a way to shorten that so that you could write it down, but here it is. Learn to realize that no amount of worldly desires will satisfy your greatest need. What you and I both need most is not really so much what we think we need, but it is a holy life of contentedness with God's grace. What we need most is joy in what He has given us. What we need is thanksgiving to God for the salvation that He has purchased for us. What we need is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Every minute of the day and every hour that passes by, we need more grace to live properly as He has commanded us. That's our greatest need. We need greater faith to do all the things He asks us to do more fervently and consistently with a smile and gladness in our heart. We need more mercy. What we need are the things that we can't provide, that others can't provide for us, that the world can't provide for us. What we need is what God can provide for us. That is our greatest need. In one summary statement, we need more of Jesus, more of His grace, and we need more faith. Because that's the only place where happiness lies. I mean, look at the joy and the love built between Jonathan and David. It was not on worldly things or status or honor, or Jonathan would never have placed his royal robes upon David. He said, "The world and all of its honor is nothing to me because I treasure our blessed faith in God." It's because they valued the things of God. But Saul envied those things that he did not have, and Saul is being consumed by them. My friends, if you live Saul's life and you do not repent of it, if you live Saul's life and that marks your life, then you will die Saul's death and you will spend an eternity with Saul. Y'all could be together. There is no place for envy in the Christian life. Let's root it out. Let's be a content people. I pray that these practical suggestions will lead us all to more consideration of how we can individually root sin out from our lives. Maybe it'll be something we can talk about with one another during the week. These things are so clearly demonstrated by Saul. May God be pleased to apply these things to our heart and bring a profit from His people by the power of His Spirit. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, how thankful we are that You do not leave us to our own, or we would consume ourselves. How grateful we are that You give us the Holy Spirit, that You enable us to have the power of the Spirit at work in us so that we can put aside the things that You find detestable in us. Father, help us to say with those in Scripture who detest their sin, "Search us, O God." I pray, Father, that You would drive us to You, to throw ourselves upon You and to cast our burdens upon You as we struggle, and that finding mercy at Your feet, we might rise up by the power of Your grace and walk in repentance and in contentedness. Gladden our faces, Lord, and lift our spirits and make us a people of joy because of Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.